So, if you'd been asked to put up those 10 core values of what it means to follow Christ, important activities to help you grow in following Jesus, I wonder what you would have come up with. I suspect that many of the ones of the holy habits that we've had already, you would probably have thought of, things like prayer and Bible reading. I guess those would be things that probably come naturally to mind. But I wonder how many of us would have thought of eating together as one of those 10 holy habits. My guess is, for most of us, eating together is perhaps the most unexpected of the holy habits. Is eating together really that important? I mean, does it really reflect the Bible's teaching? Surely I can be a great follower of Christ without eating with other Christians. Or is this really a core Christian habit? Isn't the gospel more about like big things, you know, like God reconciling the word to himself, Jesus dying for our sins, worshipping a mighty God? How does eating fit with that? Well, maybe we should look at the Bible a little bit more closely. Think, for example, about the sentence, the Son of Man came. That's a sentence that we find in the New Testament a few times, three times, in fact. I wonder how you would finish the sentence. In the Bible, we read this in Mark 10:45. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We looked at that one a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the holy habit of service. It's telling us why Jesus came. Another one, this one from Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Again, a big verse telling us why Jesus came to earth in the first place. But how about this third one? Luke 7. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. This one's not a why like the others, it's more of a how. This is the manner in which Jesus came, eating and drinking. Now, the name the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favourite name for describing himself, it can mean just a person, like, you know, any old person. But it's also a little phrase that we find in the Old Testament, in the prophetic section of Daniel, where it's looking forward to the end of time, and we see God seated on his throne, and one like a Son of Man comes forward to the throne and is given glory and honour. So Jesus choosing this name, the Son of Man, do you want to go back one, Grace, for a moment, links back to this powerful figure receiving glory and honour from God. So it's a really ambiguous phrase. And we might have expected that if Jesus is referring to this great figure from Daniel, he might come in power on clouds with angels and like look amazing. But no, what actually happens is that Jesus comes eating and drinking. So perhaps there is more to this eating and drinking than we might first think. Someone has once written that if you remove from the Bible all references to meals and mountains, then you end up with a very short book indeed. So let's take a fresh look at this whole issue of meals and eating together and why it's so important. And I've got two thoughts for us to focus on this morning. Eating together is a mark of the kingdom. And eating together is the method of the king. So first of all, eating together is the mark of the kingdom. Now, our first passage from Isaiah that Sarah read is one of those wonderful portraits of the glorious future that awaits God's people. And guess what? It has both a mountain and a meal. Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And here also we have one of the clearest Old Testament declarations of God defeating death and bringing resurrection, everlasting life. Verse 7, on this mountain, he, God, will destroy the shroud that covers, enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death is described as a shroud, an unwanted cover that's smothering all the nations. But God will defeat it and remove it, resulting in what? Well, in a glorious heavenly feast. And notice that it's a feast for all. In four times in this passage, it's clear that the glory and the feast associated with death's defeat are for everyone. Verse 6, all people. Verse 7, all peoples. Verse 7, all nations. Verse 8, all faces. This is an inclusive feast where all kinds of people from all kinds of nations are included. And we can see how this is the prevailing Jewish idea of what the heavenly kingdom's about, a feast in our reading in Luke. Jesus is at a meal, verse 15, and he says, when one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Because to be Jewish thought meant that you were thinking that a feast in the kingdom of God was being the same as being part of the kingdom of God. God's fullest blessings are not described as being part of a powerful prayer meeting or an extended awesome time of worship. No religious ceremony. No. God's fullest blessings are described as attending a banquet, eating and drinking at a meal together. And if we look wider in the Bible, we can point back right to the beginning of the covenant people, the promises of people, promised people back of God in Exodus, where God confirms his promises with Moses and the Hebrew people by calling up Moses and Aaron and 70 elders of Israel up to Mount Sinai for a feast. Exodus 24 verse 11 says, they saw God and they ate and drank. The mark of being the people of God was to gather with God and eat and drink together. Now, at this stage, back in Exodus, the elders are representative of all the people. But if we go right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, in Revelation 19, we see that history culminates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. This time, it's all the redeemed, rescued people who belong to God, who gather with him at this heavenly feast. The nations are gathered from every race and tribe for a feast. Now, food is obviously a big deal for us in many ways. Some of us have very complicated relationships with food. Obesity, dieting, eating disorders, these things are all very, very real in our culture. This can be a really complicated topic. We have a whole load of different things that probably Jesus' time had never even thought of. And of course, our age is the age of the TV dinner, the decline of dining tables. Eating together is perhaps something a lot less normal for us than it was for previous generations. But in the ancient Near East, as in many, many current cultures around the world, eating and drinking together are hugely significant acts. Of course, there's physical satisfaction, enjoyment, but it's also deeply symbolic of friendship, mutual obligation. Contracts were sealed around the meal table. Feasts were used to declare great announcements. And let's not forget how significant food was for the Jewish culture. Think of all those food laws that the Old Testament Jews had to observe as daily reminders that they belonged to God and were separate from the world. And they had to make sacrifices, which were then frequently eaten in a feast kind of environment. And all the surrounding cultures agreed, you linked yourself to a god by eating the feast dedicated to them. It was significant that only Jews could go to the Passover and eat that feast. Only those included were allowed to eat at the table. Eating was participation. And I think that background helps us understand why eating together was so important for the early church. Meals represent something bigger. No wonder when people were astounded at some of the people that Jesus chose to eat with tax collectors, with sinners, with outcasts, as well as with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Meals were really important. They were marks of the coming kingdom. They were the real thing in miniature. A foretaste of the heavenly banquet. No wonder the early church prioritised eating together, because eating together is a mark of the kingdom. But secondly, eating together is the method of our king. Not only is it a mark of the kingdom, as we've seen, but it also points to the future glory. But eating together was very much Jesus' method. I said earlier about the idea that if you take meals and mountains out of the Bible, it's a bit of a thin book. Nowhere is this more true than in Luke's gospel. If you read through Luke's gospel, Jesus is almost always either on the way to a meal, at a meal, or coming away from a meal. He always seems to be eating with people. It seems to take up enormous amounts of his time, more than any other single activity. Eating with other people seems to be Jesus' main method of ministry. He didn't start projects or put on events, but it seems like he ate an awful lot of meals. Now, of course, eating together doesn't save anybody, but it does provide a place to receive grace, to discover community, to reach out to people who don't yet know God in a genuine and natural way. In that parable that we heard from Luke 14, Jesus tells the story at a mealtime. And it's a story about a meal, about the heavenly banquet, which Jesus opens up to all. When Sarah read, I didn't know what you thought of some of those invited guests' excuses. One by one, all those who were actually invited made pathetic excuses why they couldn't attend. So the master says, forget the guests I invited. Let's invite lots of other people to come in. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. These would not have been people who would normally have been welcomed to the feast. They wouldn't have been welcomed in the temple, and they wouldn't have been welcomed in people's homes. And then the servant is sent out into the country to bring in people from there. And that's probably symbolizing Jesus bringing in non-Jewish people as well. Who is invited to the banquet? The unlikely, the unwanted, the unexpected. And Jesus eats with all of them as a sign of their inclusion. Meals for Jesus were a place of grace, community, and mission. No wonder he spent so much time eating and drinking. That was how transformed lives came about. It was a mark of the kingdom, and eating together was the method of the king. It was Jesus' way, the early church's way, and can I suggest that it needs to become more and more our way? It's a holy habit that I think probably all of us can work on and develop and discover how God is really at work when we eat together. Now, as you're sitting here, I expect you can think of all sorts of brilliant reasons why you can't invite people round to eat with you. Maybe you don't have a big enough house, or it's full of stuff and you've got no room to sit down. Maybe you don't have a table. Maybe you can't cook. Maybe your house is super, super messy or really dirty, or you're too busy, or I can think of hundreds of reasons why it's not a good plan for anyone to come and eat with us right now. However, I'm also conscious that generally we make it far too complicated. It's too much of a performance. The holy habit of eating together was not the holy habit of dinner party production. We're not called to host elaborate events or glamorous soirees. Eating together can be soup and bread, tea, and cake. It doesn't have to be fancy. And does it matter if our houses aren't completely tidy or spotless? Well, I do agree it's best if there's somewhere for your guests to sit down. That does help. And it's probably better if things aren't so dirty that they get food poisoning. Probably not best. But I suspect that most of us would be more interested in the people that we're going to see than what their house is like. I mean, if we are honest, I think that's what matters to us. So it's funny how we kind of feel like it wouldn't be the same for other people, but I think it is. And it doesn't have to be in our house if for some reason that's not practical. Jesus did loads of eatings in other people's houses. He never hosted a meal himself at all, unless you kind of count the one on the field where he made the food himself, which probably we can't do. But, you know, we can invite ourselves out to do something or arrange something together somewhere else, as Nigel said. There are restaurants, there are coffee shops, there's a park, you can have a picnic, perhaps not in November, but You could take something around to somebody else's house. There are ways, aren't there, that we can be a lot more creative and a lot make this happen. And it may be that we are too busy for something grand or elaborate or enormous, but hopefully we are still eating ourselves in our busy lives. So maybe just doing it with somebody else occasionally would help us slow down a little bit. Perhaps that would be a good thing. We might have to plan it in advance. But eating with others is a great way to bring in the kingdom in our lives. We don't have to be superheroes. We can accept help. We don't have to produce anything amazing. But we do all eat. So maybe we could do that more in community. Maybe we need to lower our kind of high Surrey walls and let other people in a bit. Let's let each other in to the ordinary, the everyday mess and reality of our lives. That's what Jesus did. Can I recommend, if this is a subject that you're interested in, there's a great book here that I'd love to share with you, A Meal with Jesus, Discovering Grace, Community and Mission Around the Table. Really challenging and brilliant. And I'm just going to finish this section by reading the last paragraphs of this book. What are the Christian community's meals for? They achieve many things. They express so much of God's grace. They provide a glimpse of what it looks like to live under God's reign. They express and reinforce the community that Christ has created through the cross. They're a foretaste of the new creation. They're a great context to invite unbelievers in as they encounter the reality of God among us. But they're not for any of those things. That's a trick question. Everything else, creation, redemption, mission, is for this, that we might eat together in the presence of God. Creation, redemption, and mission all exist so that we can eat with the living God. Shall we pray?